Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through to 31. Luke records, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw that the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So he called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed in a man over 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For, in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
1521, Martin Luther was summoned to Worms by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. He'd been declared a heretic and ordered to recant or face death. Luther stood his ground and famously declared, here I stand, I can do no other. Now, I was in Germany last year at those historic sites. I bought my Luther socks. You can see, here I stand, I can do no other. And on the bottom it says, they are genuine Luther socks. So there you go. Luther said that because he knew there was nothing else he could do. He knew the likely outcome was he was going to be killed, or if not, he'd be an outlaw. So why, in the face of very clear and present danger, was he bold and unmoving? Well, we know why, because he wrote about it. He said he knew God was sovereign. He knew God's kingdom would prevail. He said he knew full well his life was not in the emperor's hands, but in God's hands. He knew he could do nothing other than be faithful to the calling that he had. When you read his writings, he reasoned, God's going to do with me whatever will benefit the kingdom. If advancing the gospel means I die, I die. Go to glory. God will keep building his kingdom some other way. If advancing the gospel means I'm hunted, so be it. His kingdom's going to come. His prayer ended, God, make me faithful and give me the courage to stand firm. This has always been the way. The people of God know that God's kingdom is coming, that Jesus is going to triumph, and the world and no one in the world can stop it. And that encourages us to be faithful and bold, whatever the cost. Our main point this morning I've put it in the form of a prayer, because we're going to see the early church prayed a prayer, and this is basically the prayer they prayed. Omnipotent Master, Creator and Predestiner, none can oppose you. Your plan will be done, so fill us with boldness to not turn from our task. Amen. We're in the book of Acts, and we've seen that the message of this book is this: we must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his Spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. We've seen that in chapters 3 to 6, the gospel's going out in Jerusalem, and the church is filling Jerusalem with a message. And basically the message is this: our king has come, and he alone saves. His kingdom is coming, and it is unstoppable. God's on our side. Get on God's side. Now, last week we saw that the authorities heard that message and it didn't go down particularly well at all. You can understand why. The apostles are going out there with a message and it opposes the teaching of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders said, we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at his claims, and he is not the Messiah. He is so dangerous, we've had him put to death. The way to heaven is the way we're saying, through the law, the temple, the sacrifices. So when Peter and John healed a man born lame and said, this is done in the power and the name of Jesus the Messiah, the one way of salvation, well, to the authorities, they had crossed a line. We saw last week they were hauled in before the Sanhedrin. It's an intimidating scene. 70 leaders, high priests, rulers, elders, scribes, the very ones that had asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And when Jesus said, I am, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven, the high priest, Caiaphas, had torn his robes, said blasphemy, and they had declared he must be killed. Now Peter and John are standing there, and they're being asked pretty much the same question. Slightly put differently, they ask them, by what power and what name have you done this? And it's not particularly veiled, the threat behind it. If you keep saying you did this in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, it's not going to end well for you. Now, last week, we saw how Peter and John responded. Peter said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. We're not backing down. We're going to keep telling everybody. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone, the salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. The way to heaven is through Jesus, not you. We're not backing down one iota. Heaven and hell are at stake. Now, that's where we left things last week. The Sanhedrin threatened them. Peter and John said, huh, we heard your threats. We're not intimidated. Now, what I want you to understand is this becomes the first of a series of threats to the church. Throughout chapters 3 to 6, there are these threats. These threats are both external and internal. There are threats from outside. There's persecution. There's death. But there's also threats from inside. There's sin and division. Now, when we get to the end, I want you to see actually the far more dangerous threats are the ones within the church. The ones outside are never going to stop it. But the point of these chapters is, it doesn't matter whether the threats are external or internal or what they are. God's still going to build his kingdom. This whole section ends with Acts 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. The very ones saying, you cannot preach Jesus. By the end of this time, they're saying, line us up. We believe Jesus. baptize us, we're going to preach. Despite every danger and threat, God will build his kingdom and the church will spread. So we're looking at this first danger, and basically their response is this: your threats can't intimidate us. So first, we come to the dilemma the Jews faced, verses 13 to 16. Look with me at Acts 4, and we start at verse 13, verses 13 and 14. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized they'd been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who'd been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now, I told you, this is not the first time that the Sanhedrin had faced this kind of threat. There were others before Jesus who said, "I am Messiah," and people had followed them. And they had worked out a playbook to deal with this. What do? First, you discredit them. This one is a false teacher. We are the true teachers of Israel. This one is a false teacher. And then you get them behind closed doors and you threaten them. Be quiet or else. We got all the cards. Stop this nonsense or we'll be forced to shut you up. Now, about the only time this hadn't worked was with someone called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm sure they're looking at Peter and John and they're going, these guys are fishermen. They are not seasoned political operatives. No formal education and training. I think the Sanhedrin thought it'd be pretty easy to intimidate and silence these guys. However, what made them different was the fact that they had been with Jesus. Now they knew he was Messiah. They had seen his resurrection. They believed his kingdom was coming and would come. And because they've been with Jesus, they're not buckling one iota. And the other arm of the playbook's not doing too well either, discrediting them before the masses, because they have this glaringly obvious problem there. The really awkward issue of the guy that everybody knew was lame and now was healed and leaping around. So threats hadn't worked, so they had a decision to make, verses 15 to 16. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves saying, what do we do with these men? For an obvious sign's been done through them. It's clear to everyone living in Jerusalem and we can't deny it. What do we do with these guys? The normal game plan doesn't work because they actually believe Jesus is the Messiah, and because of Mr. Leaping Around here, what do we do? Now, they did have some options. They could say, fine, we're imprisoning you. But they could only do that for a short time unless Rome got on board. They could take the nuclear route, a la Jesus, and go to Rome and say, we demand that you execute these guys. The easy one, to buy some more time, is just to keep threatening. Look, we don't really want to kill you, but we will if we have to. If you think that we're bluffing, remember Jesus. Look, honestly, their threat's a bit hollow because Rome would go, okay, you want us to kill them, what's their crime? Healing a guy? You want us to kill because they're healed? And then, of course, there's the people. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that this guy had been healed. They can't deny it. They've got a problem. So taking it all into account, their pragmatic, fearful response. Verses 17 to 18. But so that this doesn't spread any further among the people, that's all we care about. We don't want it to spread. Let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's a pragmatic route. They feared the people. Now, in a sense, this is pretty embarrassing, isn't it? Great leaders of the Jews, the ones with all the power, they pulled their great lever and it failed. We will punish you unless you stop talking about Jesus. We're not going to stop talking about Jesus. Peter and John basically laughed. Now, I might have hoped that when you got 70 people who are scribes, teachers, Pharisees, Their job is to read the law, that somebody might have said, is it worth talking about the elephants in the room? Jesus rose from the dead, and lame guy now leaping around. Should we even talk about, could he be the Messiah? We don't even have a hint that this is raised at this time. Now, when you get to the next chapter, it seems that the thought does seem across at least one of those in the room. But right now, truth is an inconvenience. Our power is at risk, and so we've got to deal with it. So they did what they could do. They pulled the pragmatic lever again. They called them in and said, all right, we are really, really, really warning you this time. Don't do it, or else. Verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answer them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide, but we're unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. They're like, you are Jews, we are Jews, we're the good guys. Tell me, teachers of the law, when push comes to shove, do we obey God or do we obey you guys? You see, you're telling us, don't be a witness, but Jesus rose from the dead and said, I'm God, be my witnesses. And we've got Mr. Leaping around. So, what do you want us to do? Obey God or obey you guys? Teachers of the law, what do you say? All right, we're hearing silence. We'll tell you our verdict. We're obeying God, not you guys. We're going to keep doing what God told us to do, witnessing to him. So the Sanhedrin realized their plan isn't working, verses 21 and 22. After threatening them further, well, it didn't work a couple of times, let's try again. They released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for the sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. Bit embarrassing, isn't it? Three times. We'll excommunicate you. We'll lock you up. We'll kill you. What's going to worry you? We'll make that threat. Look, if you're a parent, you know this. You got to repeat a threat. The kid knows you're not following through, or you really don't want to follow through. You've all been there. You've seen the parent. You've been invited to someone's house and the kid doesn't eat their veggies, chucks it on the ground, and mum's like, you will eat your veggies or else. And the kid's like, I know this game plan. It doesn't work. And they're a bit embarrassed because you're there and they go, do not make me tell your father. When your father gets home, you do not want that. Eat them. The kid's like, yeah, we've been down this before. You're not doing anything, lady. Fine, fine. And then mum pulls out the nuclear option. You will eat them, or I'm telling you, there is no TV for a month and no dessert for the rest of your life. And the kid's like, yeah, not happening. Don't believe you. Look, I don't think the Sanhedrin's threats are entirely empty. But they didn't really want to follow through because it didn't suit their pragmatism. Rome would want to know why, and the people would want to know why. So it's pragmatism for now, but they're like, okay, do not push us too far. We did kill Jesus. Push us, and we'll do what we don't want to do. We will follow through. Don't call our bluff. You know what? We're going to read on and we're going to see Stephen, who preaches and says, I'm seeing Jesus at the right hand. He is Messiah. And they're like, that is blasphemy. And they do kill him. And there is going to be persecution unleashed on a wider scale. So it's not an entirely empty threat. And I think everyone knows it. But they release Peter and John. And now the church has a decision to make. The dilemma the church faced, verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. See, It's one thing for Peter and John to choose to stand up to the Sanhedrin, but this is going to bring repercussions on the whole church. There are families there. There are kids there. There's old people there. There's vulnerable saints. So they go back and they call a church meeting and they say, they've threatened us. They said, don't speak about Jesus or else. And I'm going to say, I just love the response of the church. Basically, we're going to see their theologically driven response. Who do we obey? God or men? Let me tell you who our God is. We got no choice. We obey God. There is nothing pragmatic and nothing fearful about their response. They say, our God is sovereign. Our God is powerful. We will do what he says, not what man says. Their view of God drove them to a choice that was humanly unwise, very dangerous, but I'll tell you, it's the only choice a true believer can make. Now, let's put this in a different context. Imagine that you are a believer in North Korea. There's not many of them. And you hear that somebody in this tiny church has been captured by the North Korean authorities. And they put him in a room and they say, you know us, we don't like you. We could kill you. One day we will probably kill you. But today's not that day. We're going to let you go. Why? Because you're going to scurry back to your little friends. And this is what you were going to say to them. Never ever meet as a church again. Never ever worship Jesus again. Burn every Bible you've got. Never speak the name of Jesus again. This is your one warning. You do not get a second. Make it clear. So the person goes back, calls the church together and says, sorry about this, but we've got a problem. So you're in that church. What do you do? What do you do? Maybe you've got a spouse. Maybe you've got some little kids. You know the church is barely hanging on in that land by a fingernail. And if that works and you become silent, what's going to happen to the church there? I think most of us would say we do need to gather and we do need to pray. My question is, what do you pray? Do you pray, oh God, please don't let them find the rest of us? God, would you please, please cause a rebellion and the military overthrow the Kims? God, how about you inspire the South Koreans and the Americans to declare war and free us? God, maybe you would even do something amazing. Convert the Kims. There's a wave of conversion and they'll bow the knee and the threat will go away. Look, this is exactly the kind of threat the early church faced, but I want you to look at how they prayed. They basically prayed this. Omnipotent Master, creator and predestiner, none can oppose you. Your plan will be done, so fill us with boldness to not turn from our task. Amen. Forget removing opposition. How about we become bold to do whatever you called us to do? Now, I want you to notice they started exactly the right place. They said, let us remember who our God is. And they got together and they reminded each other of who God is. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master. Master is the Greek word despote. Now, we get our English word despot from it. Kind of got a negative connotation. I think we would struggle if we heard them address God as despot. This word actually refers to someone who has complete and absolute authority and power. Now, when that's a man, it is a despot. It is a dictator because all men are corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. No man can have that kind of power. It's bad. And so when it's a man that has power, we do use this word despot, and it does have a negative connotation. But the Bible says there is one who is good, he is incorruptible, and he does have all power and all authority, and it is a good thing. An omnipotent master who is good is a good thing. It's the best news. And so we don't translate this word despot. The translators use words like master, omnipotent master, sovereign lord. Depends on the translation you have. I do think the best translation is omnipotent master. And then the church focuses on two attributes of God, the omnipotent master. First, he is creator. Verse 24, you're the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. It is near impossible for us to understand how important this doctrine is scripturally. It's how the Bible begins. When you understand God as creator, it puts God in his place, and then there's the bit we don't like. It puts us in our place. Grr. You see, God is creator, we are creature. And the Bible goes on to say, as creator, sorry creatures, but it is his right to do with you whatever he wills. Problem is, as created sentient beings, we're like, we don't like that. And so we overinflate our place in the created universe. We're like, we are very important and we are very powerful and we are very deserving. We do not like this doctrine. Look, part of the issue is our minds are near incapable of understanding creation. Let me put it this way. Let me ask you a question. How big is the universe that God created? Now, scientists, secular ones, have tried to describe it in ways that we can grasp. So here's some illustrations they've come up with. They say, go to a beach, lots of sand, trillions and trillions and trillions of grains of sand. I mean, you take one little bucket and fill it with sand. How long would it take you to count all the grains in there? A long time, okay? Now, what if you look up to the heavens and every star that we know of, every star that is visible to our telescopes and infrareds and all of that, what if every star were a grain of sand? How much sand are we talking about? Are we talking about a few buckets? No. A beach full? No. They've said we are talking billions and billions of Earth-sized planets worth of sand. Okay. That's a lot of stars. And then they say, yeah, and that's only the ones we can detect. And then they say, most of the universe is actually empty. Stars are the smallest fraction of the universe. And then these same guys said, you know, it's not just big, it also goes small. When we start getting down to the quantum level, it blows your mind. So let me put it this way. What if every star that we see is now not a grain of sand, but it is just one H2O, one water molecule? How much water are we talking? An ocean? Yeah. Bucket? No. 10 drops. Just 10 drops. Wow. Our Creator God is amazing. And that's without the absolutely absurd complexity that we call life. Created in his image, intelligence, communication, feelings. And the Bible says there is nothing, and God speaks, and this unimaginably big and complex down to the quantum level universe, including life that we don't even understand, comes into being. No wonder the Bible says we have the rights God grants us and he is able to do with us as he wills. Creation speaks of the omnipotence of God, the power of God, and the point is if he can create everything out of nothing, there is nothing our God cannot do. And creation also speaks of the complete sovereign rights of God over everything in the creation, including us, which leads us to the second attribute they say, let's remind each other of, predestiner. Yes, I did use that word. I nearly didn't, because I know even saying a word like predestined, it triggers some of you, and you feel the shudders, and you're like, oh. Sorry? Yeah, not sorry. Because rightly understood, you should rejoice at this doctrine. It is not one that you should pull back from. It's one you should push into. Because when you understand it, it fills you with confidence and boldness. And that's what happened with the early church. His will be done. His enemies will not prevail. His people will triumph. It's not as if this is in the balance, people. It's already decided because he predestined it. You see, the power to predestine in the hands of a despotes, an omnipotent master, it's a good thing. That kind of power in someone who is not good, it is a horrific thing. But God is good. And it is a comfort to his people. Look, predestination is not a doctrine Calvin cooked up somewhere in secret that is a bad thing. It is a truth, and you find it on just about every page of the scriptures, and it is there because it brings comfort to the people of God. The word is found in our passage in verse 28. I know some of you don't like the word. I am sorry. It literally means predestined. Pro orizo is the word. Pro before, orizo determine or destine. And that is why nobody translates it any other way. Every translation we have has either predestined or something means exactly the same, decided beforehand or determined beforehand. You cannot get around the fact that the scriptures say God determined, God planned, God orchestrated his hand, his will, the outcome before the world began. It is not something we should struggle with. It's something we should rejoice in. But we do struggle because we don't like God as creator and us as creature. We don't want him having that kind of control. Well, the Bible says, doesn't matter whether you want it or not, he is creator. Now, the early church understood this theology and it comforted them and it never made them think less of God. It made them think more of God. As creator, God can do with his creation, including us, whatever brings him glory, and we have no right to say, we don't like it, it is unjust, it is wrong. And yes, I know many of us struggle with it, but that's what the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of God teaches us, and it's in the Bible, whether we like it or not. But the Bible says, don't struggle with it, love it, embrace it, and thank God for it. Why? Because it means God wins and his people win, and this victory is never in doubt because God predestined it. Not one of the kings of the earth can oppose God and succeed in the smallest of ways. Do not fear, our lives are in the hand of our sovereign master who is good, not in the hands of men who are not. Verses 25 and 26. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. None can oppose you. They get together and they say, hey, let's read Psalm 2. Awesome. Psalm 2 pictures the nations, the rulers, the kings of the earth gathering and conspiring. We do not like God as creator. We're going to rebel. You read that psalm. How does God respond? He laughs and he ridicules them. What do you think you're doing? He says, you don't realize who I am. You cannot oppose me. He says, I'm going to wipe your rebellion away with an iron scepter and I'm going to smash you like pottery. Your only option is not to rebel. It is to bow the knee, pay homage to the Son, take refuge in him, or you will perish eternally. We're meant to read Psalm 2. We are meant to read this passage here in Acts, and we are meant to think of all the times that powerful men and women said, I'm going to rebel against God. I do not like his plan. We're meant to think of episodes like the Tower of Babel. Now, you are meant to read the Tower of Babel as a comedy. It really is. All these powerful leaders of the world get together and go, we do not like how God's running the world. We're going to build a tower. We're going to go up to heaven. We're going to overthrow him. We're going to run it. So they build this tower. And God looks down from heaven. Tiny little thing down there. They reckon they're coming up here. So he comes down. And he laughs. And he says, sorry, lads. Scatters them. Monday this week, I mowed my lawn. If you know me, mowing is not the highlight of my week. It got worse because I'm mowing away and right in the middle of my lawn, how dare they? There was an ant colony and it had appeared right in the middle. It's about a foot round, maybe an inch high. I stopped mowing for a minute and I looked at this thing. Who do they think they are? Trying to take dominion over my lawn. I do not care how many worker ants you got down there. Thou shalt not prevail against me. I want to tell you, those ants had a very small, but non-zero chance of prevailing in the historic, goes down in the annals of history, battle of ants versus Craig Lloyd. Now, spoiler alert, they did not prevail. I mowed them into oblivion. Yay me. But the rulers do not have a non-zero chance. They have a zero chance. Why? Because the battle was determined before the world existed. Verses 27, 28. For in fact, in the city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. The words here are the words back up in verse 26 coming out of Psalm 2. This is one instance of the rulers versus the Lord and his Messiah. Now, there's been plenty of them. There's Adam. This is what happened in the days of Noah. Tower of Babel, Philistines, Canaanites, Persians, Babylonians, Greeks. The battle that actually had probably the most significance, they said it occurred in their very city and not long ago. The leaders, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Romans, assembled against the Lord and his Messiah. Now, these are the words used from verse 26. They assembled and they're like, we're going to win. We're sending you to the cross. They sent him to the cross. He's nailed to the cross. And they declared victory. We win. And the church is saying, you're kidding, aren't you? Resurrection? Leaping guy? You didn't win. Not even close. They say, you know what happened on that cross? Every single thing that the will of God and the hand of God predestined to take place. God, before the world existed, said, there's going to be a cross. And the plan was always for Jesus to go to the cross. Acts 2:23. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. You put these passages together, and you know what they're saying? They're saying something that I believe is true. I hope you believe is true, but I cannot explain it. God planned the cross in every detail before the world was, and That included genuine choices for Judas, Herod, and Pilate, for which they are fully accountable, but God works such that those choices went to the cross. The words, the hand of God, the will of God, predestined, it shows the cross was his idea, his plan, his victory. But the real point of verses 27 and 28 is the church says, didn't work with the cross. The victory wasn't theirs. Now they're conspiring against the Lord and his church. They're not going to win. They didn't win then. They never win. God wins. It's always been that way. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin might look and go, we've got a winning hand here, four aces. We control the temple, the priesthood, the people like us, a couple of fishermen. Church says, we got God. You are opposing the Lord and his Messiah and you will not prevail. Verse 29 basically declares, we read our Bible and it says your plan will be done. Now, they know the ultimate plan. They know the plan is the church is going to spread to the nations. Jesus will return and he's going to mop up every last enemy. And he's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth. But the church then and the church today, we don't know each step that's going to happen. But they trust God, who not only knows it, he knows it because he planned it. What they don't know is what that actually means for them. Being faithful, some of them might die. Some of them did die. Some of them might rot in prison. Well, some of them did rot in prison. Some of their family members may die. Well, some of their family members did die. They might be persecuted. Spoiler alert, they were all persecuted. Or maybe the leaders will repent. Well, you know what? Some of the leaders did repent. Some of the priests said, we were wrong. Became Christians. Maybe they're like, you never know. Maybe Jesus will come back tomorrow. He didn't. Thus far, he hasn't. But one day he will, and maybe it's tomorrow. All they know is ultimately God wins, his plan comes to pass, and so they have to be obedient to the task, whatever. Verse 29, and now, Lord, consider their threats. They're not just threatening us, they're threatening you and your Messiah. These guys killed Jesus, you turned that into a victory. We know you're going to have victory in this. We just don't know what it'll look like. Maybe you will use our blood as martyrs to grow your kingdom. Maybe it's something else. And I'm sure that there are other bits of the prayer that we don't have. I'm sure there are the bits that someone like me would probably throw in, oh God, I don't want to die. I really don't like torture and persecution. Please no. But if that's what it takes, oh, make me strong enough and bold enough to say your will be done. So verses 29 and 30 turn to supplication. Fill us with boldness to not turn from our task. Amen. Grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Grant that we, your servants, may speak your word with all boldness. Do not let us be cowed into silence. Don't let us fear them. They can only touch our bodies. Let us speak boldly, whatever the consequences. They say, we know you're going to keep building your kingdom. You're going to do miracles and signs and wonders that show Jesus is Messiah. Help us to be faithful to do the bit you called us to, proclaiming him. And you know what? This is exactly the kind of prayer God delights to answer. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God boldly. Often when the Spirit works, there is this shaking. They're filled with the Spirit. This is different from the indwelling. It's the one time But after that indwelling, God continues to fill at different times for kingdom purposes, and here he fills them with boldness to go out, to proclaim the word, to speak clearly, to testify and proclaim salvation in the name of Christ, whatever the cost. As we read on, we find this exactly what happened. Despite persecution and opposition, they filled the streets with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many, including some of the priests opposing them, come to faith. What do you and I take from a passage like this? Man, I hope there's a lot you take from this. If you're here this morning, perhaps you have a worldview that does not include a God who created the world and created us and moves all things according to his plan. I want to tell you the evidence for God as creator is clear. The evidence for Jesus as Messiah is crystal clear. And God's plan doesn't include the cross as the only way of salvation. That is his plan. If you do not bow the knee, you oppose his plan and you will not win. But he offers salvation and refuge in Christ. Bow the knee. Christians, if you have bowed the knee, I remind you we are part of his church, that he said, you will be my witnesses. And that leads to opposition. They don't like our God. They don't like us and our gospel. Doesn't matter. We have been commissioned to take the gospel to the nations. We have been called to be witnesses to Christ. To say, he came, he died, he rose, he ascended, he's ruling, and he's coming back. Get on board. There is only one way to eternal life. It is through Jesus of Nazareth. And yes, when we do that, we are faced with a world where most are apathetic, couldn't care less. But a growing number are hostile. You are dangerous. Here in Brisbane, if we are faithful, chances are we are not going to face the imminent threat of death. No, we got something worse. Something has proven far more effective in silencing us. Fear of man. We have been ridiculed. You believe what? Science has proven Jesus doesn't exist. The Bible's riddled with errors. You look smart. Surely you would have grown past that stuff by now. We have been vilified. You guys are dangerous. You're homophobes. You're transphobes. You're bigots. We've been embarrassed. You really believe in a hell and a good God? Look around you. Little children in this world suffer. They get blown up. There was a guy called Hitler. How can there be a God? We've been questioned. Bad stuff's happened in your life. You've been ill. You lost a spouse. Lost your job. Where's your God? We've been too preoccupied. We've got stuff to do. Work, family, doing life. I'll get around to sharing one day. And we've been ignored. Just leave them alone, they'll die out. Just pity them. You know, most of us would find it far easier to share Christ on threat of death than the threat of loss of reputation or being embarrassed. Doesn't matter. We start where that church started. We remember who it is that called us and said, "You're my witnesses." It is our omnipotent master. It is our creator. It is the one who determines all things. In his infinite kindness, he said, "You are my witnesses." And yes, we're going to go out and they'll ignore us, they'll ridicule us, they'll hate us, they'll oppose our God because they hate that gospel. And God says, "It's okay. I win. My kingdom will grow. The nations will be reached. My Messiah will return and vanquish every enemy." Read Revelation 17 to 20. No opposition stands before God and his Messiah. His King prevails. We might fail. God will not fail. My North Korea illustration. What if the church was silenced? Does God fail? He says, I'll raise up rocks if I have to. I've got witnesses. If we fail, he will not, he will prevail. But he says, I want you on board. I want you part of this. He could have done it differently. He could have sent angels. He could have written messages in the sky. He could make it pop up on every computer screen. He could raise people from the dead in every city who would say, oh, I've been dead. You do not light the other side. I've been sent back with a message. Might get people's attention. But he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pick you guys, slackos, frightened, struggling, and we're going to do it with you. What an incredible privilege. And so we pray and we say, God, you know us. Please fill us with boldness. Don't allow us to turn from our task. Help us to be faithful servants, whatever the cost. Help us not to fear men, and help us to do it until he comes again. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for pastors like this that remind us of who you are and what our task is, and that in the Lamb we have the victory. Oh Lord, we thank you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be bold. Help us to be those who will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to continue until he returns or we go to him. In Christ's name, amen.